Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. We're going to be starting in 2 Kings chapter 3. The years are generally right around 860 to 840 BC, kind of at the end of Ben-Hadad's life. Ben-Hadad II, when Hazael takes over the Arameans, that's going to be right around 841 BC. Real quickly, a little map that we've got going here. There's the Dead Sea, Galilee, Jordan River. We're going to have a little confrontation beginning with Moab down here. We've got, of course, the kingdom of Judah here, where Jerusalem's the capital. We're not talking much about this. We are focused on Samaria up here in the land of Israel, the city of Dan, which is right up here on the border of the Arameans. Then as you go up here into the Arameans, you're going to have Damascus. The kings up there right now is Ben-Hadad II. He'll be replaced by Hazael, who, when you get into this story and you really understand it, Elisha is going to be a major political player. He is going to be well known by the Arameans. He's going to be well respected by the Samaritans. He's going to be moving about here. He's going to be known as the man of God. Even more so, than it seems like Elijah. Elijah was known, he was feared, but Elisha is going to be moving about doing tremendous things, even amongst the Gentiles. And we're basically between chapters 3 and 8, there's some of it before that and a little bit after. Elisha's ministry is very effective. The miracles that he does are many more, some would say twice as many as Elijah. And he kind of had this very tense situation of kingdoms in rebellion towards God, and yet the man of God is moving about them, and they know that there is a right direction if they will turn towards him. And Jesus refers to Elisha's ministry. He refers to Naaman coming down to be healed. He talks about Elijah being up with the Phoenicians. So he talks about these times as kind of the representative. If you remember last week's map that we had right here, this has got some information on it that's going to be useful tonight as far as dates. Remember, it's backed up, of course, not just with the scripture, but with the three inscriptions that we found from the Moabite inscription, the Tel Dan inscription, and the one from Shalmaneser III up north by Haran. All three of those line up with the biblical account, names of kings, so it's well documented both in inscription and in dates, in times. I apologize about the maps. I did not get enough maps made to hand out to everybody, but they will be online. You'll be able to just click. It'll be a PDF that will pop up if you're interested. The maps, I'll be drawing and scribbling up here on the board, if that's any consolation at all. But we are in chapter 3. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start reading. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the Word of God that is before us. We thank you for the recorded Scripture. As we see the people of God in societies here in the Scriptures, in Judah and Israel, the Arameans, dealing with the situations and trying to follow you. Father, we look for direction and advice even for our own times and our own lives as we look in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the power that you reveal through Elisha and the things that you reveal to other men through him. And we ask that we may be part of your move at this time in history, that we may be not just seeking you and being transformed into the image of your Son, but we'd also be light bearers presenting you to the people of our society and of our kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 3 begins with Joram, the son of Ahab. And he's the king up here. Joram is the king. Or Jehoram, and he is Ahab's second son. The first son had fallen through the lattice and died after 2 years of reign. So Joram's going to be a player here for quite a while, the king Joram, Ahab's son. It says, son of Ahab became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's going to give way to his son. And remember, his son, Jehoshaphat's son, is married to Joram's sister, Athaliah, or Jezebel and Ahab's daughter. She's down here, meanwhile, in the palace, kind of mixing things up, hoping for a political, alliance. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and his mother had done. And that would be Ahab and Jezebel. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. And again, that's very interesting that Ahab's son, Joram, would kind of cut back on the budget, the Baal budget, and even destroy some of the stones that yet didn't come all the way back. We referred to this last week, is he can't come all the way back to God because his society, his culture has been confused with the sin of Jeroboam, which was the golden calf in Bethel and Dan, rewritten history. They don't really know their way back. That's what was so important about the scriptures, if you let me say that here, the text, the law of Moses and the temple worship. It had to be kept pure. It had to be kept perfect because within that was the correct history of the Israelites. It was the correct worship of Yahweh as He wanted. Even high places, when people start building high places and little shrines and things to God, God didn't like that, going outside the temple and starting your own little worship service, because you separated yourself from the source of authenticity, the source of the correct record, and you very quickly became culturized and you became a form of Baal worship or Canaanite worship yourself in your own private home Bible studies, because you didn't really have a Bible. You just had some information that you drifted away from. And that's why it was so important to have the temple and the Word of God. And I believe we have right here the text of Scripture that's our light, our guide right here. This is what we follow. Again, that's my comparison. Here we go. Now, the events beginning in verse 4 parallel what is recorded on the Moabite stone. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep and had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with wool of 100,000 rams. So from here, the Moabites were providing the king of Israel, Ahab and his family, this wool. Well, when Ahab dies and his son Ahaziah falls through the lattice, these guys decide it's a good time to rebel. That's the time usually you see a rebellion, is when there's a change in the kings. There's a change in the dynasties. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab, verse 5, rebelled against the king of Israel, so that at that time King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. So he's moving down. He's not going to go straight across the Jordan. He's going to go down across the bottom, down through Edom. It says that, so at that time King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab, he says, has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? I will go with you, said Jehoshaphat. I am as you are, and my people are as your people. My horses as your horses. So they've got this alliance through marriage. His sister's married to Jehoshaphat's son. We saw Jehoshaphat fight with Ahab on some wars. And now he's going to march down here, and they work together. By what route shall we attack, he asked. Through the desert of Edom, he answered. So they're going to go down through Edom, the Negev, and over through Edom. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom after a roundabout march of 7 days, and the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. So they get down here, and they're out of water. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord, that's again four letters, L-O-R-D, all capital, has Yahweh called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? First thing gets down here, I mean, you've seen people like this. Maybe you've been like this at times. I know my wife knows a husband that has been like that at different times. He gets down here, think you're following God, all of a sudden it doesn't work out. What has God brought us here only to destroy? He starts murmuring. This would be an example of murmuring. As he brought us. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here? Remember, Jehoshaphat said the same thing to Joram's father up here, Ahab, when Ahab had all the Baal prophets dancing. He says, don't you have a prophet of the Lord here? And he said, well, I do, but he never said anything nice. Well, now Joram gets down here. He starts blaming God. They don't have any prophets of the Lord, but they're ready to blame the Lord for everything that goes wrong. Sounds familiar, possibly. Jehoshaphat, is there no prophet? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah, which means he was his accompanist. He would take care of him. He would travel with him. And again, they didn't have, in a sense, water faucets. And so Elijah would wash his hands. Elijah was the ones that was there taking care of him. He was working with him in his ministry. And we know that from previous accounts. He used to pour water on Elijah's hands, meaning this guy traveled with the best. He was with Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. He says, I've heard him. I agree. He is a man of God. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So somehow, again, they're down here and they're going to meet with Elisha. We've seen Elisha down here. Here's the school of the prophets right here in this area. Jericho, Bethel, Gilgal. There's a school of the prophets that seems to be located here. The city of Shunem. Remember, don't forget about the Jezreel Valley right here. There's this Jezreel Valley coming right across here. Here's Nazareth, where Jesus will be born. The hill, there's some hills in here. And Shunem is right here. We're going to see Elijah pop up here in Shunem. And we're going to see Elijah over here in Carmel. So Elijah's moving in Shunem. He's moving in Carmel. He's moving the school of the prophets. And now when they're down here, he's got to be in the area, you'd think. So they say, well, do we have a prophet with us? Yes, Elijah is with us. So now in the midst of this situation, Elisha is there. They go down to see him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, to Joram, Ahab's son, what do we have to do with each other? In other words, when the king comes from Israel to ask advice, Elisha says, what do we have to do with each other? It's like, we have nothing to talk about. You're coming from your position. I've got my position. We have nothing to talk about. Have you ever felt that way with people? Let's talk about God. We can't talk about God. You do not believe the scriptures, and now you want to know about God. We can't. Your basis of authority is different than my basis of authority. We have nothing to talk about. We're from two different camps. So he says, what do we have in common with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. That's your basis. Go over there. Why come to me? No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. No, it was we're following your God down here in this mess. So he says, no, your Lord brought us here. Your Lord's going to explain to us what's going on. It's interesting how he's following the Lord or willing to follow the Lord, especially when it appears to be something he wants to do. He wants to get back this tribute he's getting from Moab. Again, following the Lord when it's to his advantage, rejecting the Lord when the Baals have a better idea. Elisha says, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not, or the translation could be there, before whom I stand. In other words, I serve, but before whom I stand. It sounds like Gabriel talking, I stand at the right hand of God. That means I stand in his presence continually, receiving direction from him. Or serving him is a good translation, but before whom I stand. As surely as Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, again a righteous king to some extent, although he's married his daughter, his son off, but he is in the line of David, the prophetic line of the Messiah. If I did not have respect for Jehoshaphat, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. So in other words, he notices his outreach, his compassion, his grace. He says, we have nothing to talk about. Go away. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, he says, I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't even recognize you on the streets. I would just walk right past you. But because of Jehoshaphat, bring me a harp. So someone who can play a harp, bring me a harp. And once again, notice the place of music here. The harpist is, we've seen that with in Samuel's day, with Saul in that time period. We see it in the Psalms. We see the priest using harps, again, not just for playing music and singing hymns and songs, although they did that, but also for that prophetic element to transfer, to move, if we can say it this way, into a place where they can hear the Lord, hear a word from the Lord. And he's going to call for a harpist, which I am going to assume, you can think about this more, study this more. This is something I believe they taught at the school of the prophets. They trained their prophets with the harps. They trained them to move. David prophesied with the harp. Now we have Elisha doing the same thing. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. That means the presence, the spirit, the power. And he said, this is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain. In other words, there's not going to be a storm blow in. Yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, I've brought you here. I can provide for you here. This is easy. You just got to start digging trenches. Now, again, you can go off and preach on this if you want to, but make the note. God didn't just send rain. Get a hold out your buckets and get rain. It's like, no, I'm not going to send you a storm. You dig trenches. Dig trenches and we'll fill it up. We see that same thing in the widow's house. Get all the jars you can. And we're going to see it take other places. Go to your neighbors. Get the jars. Fill them up. You do your part, God will fill up. I think you cannot lose sight of that message. You can pray, but at the same time, and many great men of God have said this, including John Wesley and different people, you work like God's not going to do anything, but you pray like he's going to do everything. And when you get that combination, you're always seeking God's guidance, God's strength, but you're going about it like it's all going to come through your effort, things get done. Well, anyway, they're going to say this right here. I lost my place. Verse 17, for this is what the Lord says. Verse 18, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. And that was part of the ancient warfare. When you plundered a land, you'd cut down the trees, because that means they had to start all over again. They had no fruit growing. You'd take the fields they'd cleared of stones, you'd throw stones back in them, and you'd block up all the springs so their water, redirect their water system. So you basically just destroy their infrastructure. It'd be like taking out our sewer system, our water systems, and in our power, you know, or shutting down our computer grids. You know, it'd be the same thing. And so that's what they're going to do. That's what the Lord commands them to do to Moab. The next morning, about the time of the offering for the sacrifice, notice, about the time of the offering, meanwhile, in Jerusalem, drawing attention back to Jerusalem, the place of authority where the truth was held, about that time of the morning sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. So in other words, the water was flowing down towards the, apparently, again, there's ditches here. They didn't dig down and water filled them up from the bottom. They dig ditches in the desert and they remain dry all night. They got up in the morning, it's like, great idea. We spent all night digging ditches and they're still dry. But something must have happened over in Moab as far as a rain or some kind of drainage runoff. And again, it's running towards the Jordan Valley, the hills of here. They drain into this area. They drain into the Dead Sea. There's a watershed here down this mountain ridge through Judah. The water falling on this side would run into the Mediterranean Sea. The water falling on this side would run into the Jordan Valley and eventually into the Dead Sea. Well, apparently because of the ditches, the water was running here, and instead of flowing into the Dead Sea, it filled the ditches up before it joined the salt water in the Dead Sea. Again, that's what it appears to be. It's flowing from Moab. So there's some kind of water. And again, we've mentioned before, even during, again, the Lord says, I'm not going to send rain or clouds or storms, but maybe over here he had. But we know from the different conversations we've had is the wadis, the dry riverbeds, when it rains, it may be dry right now, and it may not even be raining here. But if it rains up north, if it rains over here and there's a downpour, it's just a matter, it'll be a flash flood. Just all of a sudden, here comes all that drainage water coming down, making its way. And you may be down in the wadi taking pictures and walking in the canyon. Remember, we walked in the canyons. And, you know, you had to kind of watch the weather report, because if it had been rain up north, just a matter of time before all that water just rushes down. And just many hikers have been just washed away, even in modern times, being in these wadis. So apparently, something like that took place. The next morning, about the time, I'm at verse 20, for the offering and the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now again, this is a new location for water. They dug trenches, usually the water drains right past that, but now it stops in these trenches that had been dug by Israel, apparently all night at Elisha's command after hearing the word of the Lord. And Moab's army is standing up there watching the troops of Israel, Judah, and now Edom has joined with them. And these are enemies. Judah and Israel had fought in the past. Judah and Edom had fought, and they will eventually, even in a few chapters, they'll be fighting. So these people are not like all, you know, they've got an alliance against Moab right now, but they're not all friendly at all times. They fight with each other. So they're all camped together. So Moab is looking over here. They're looking at the reflection, apparently, of the sun in the new water, new location of the water, and they see this. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. Isn't that interesting? Everyone who could handle a weapon was put on the border. I mean, that leaves, you know, back home, there's not much defense. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. So here's the sun shining this way, it's coming up from the east, shining towards the over their shoulders. The sun was shining on the water to the Moabites across the way. The water looked red like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder Moab. Now, once again, an interesting concept. If you saw what appeared to be, you know, red laying all over the ground, would you think there'd been a battle? I mean, I've never seen a battle scene myself. But when you start reading in battle records of different wars, even when you talk about in Revelation, it talks about the blood flowing to the horse's bridle. It is possible when it talks about the blood flowing to the horse's bridle, however high that would be, it's talking about flowing into the wadis. In other words, the blood flows like water drainage and fills up the wadi. Not that the whole land is going to be like a big pool of blood, but it's going to flow into these wadis. Well, that's what they've seen battles before, and they've seen the end of a battlefield and just blood covering the whole field. And when they look up, they say, that looks exactly like a battlefield from last night. The kings slaughtered each other. Let's go get the plunder. Now to each man, to the plunder, Moab, verse 24. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land. Israel's moving up into Moab. Invaded the land, slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field. I mean, they're just everybody get a stone, everybody throw stones. Everybody bring their own stone along, contribute to the stone pile. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hasheth was left with its stones in place, but the men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. So they all fled to one city, Kir Haresh, with, I'm trying to see if I've got that on the map here. Yeah, right here. Kir Haresh would be right. This is the last place left. This is the stronghold that has been left just on that side, of right about that area there. And this is again, very shocking and very revealing, and it has so many different angles of application as far as historical. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, and basically they're all trapped in this city. Everything else has been plundered. The army is trapped in this one last walled city. He took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. When he took his firstborn son, who had succeeded him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall, the fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Now, there's a tough verse right there. But what ends up happening, he took one last attempt to destroy the Israelites. He couldn't break through their front line. He retreats into the city, goes up on the city wall, calls out to Chemosh, his god, sacrifices his son on the city wall. This is recorded in other places where the son is sacrificed. I mean, what could a king do to save his nation other than to call on his god for help? The greatest thing he could offer is the next king, you know, his prince. And he offers his son, the next king of Moabites, on the wall, and then something happens. You know, Moab is going to give credit to Chemosh, you know, for rescuing them. It appears that Israel, well, here it is. It says, I'll read it again, verse 27. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. Now, fury. The fury of the Moabites, they rallied and got so angry they came out and really broke through the line at that time. Possibly. The defeated Moabites, who were left just a few stragglers in the city, all of a sudden got really serious about the battle. Could be. Some would say, again, I don't have the answer for this. The fury could be when you've got this northern culture fighting alongside this southern culture. There's a little. These are Baal worshippers. These are Yahweh worshippers. This is Jehoshaphat. When they see what kind of, when the people of Judah, the warriors of Judah, see what kind of mess Israel has drugged them into. I mean, we're sacrificing our sons on the wall. It may have been Judah was so angry, they just says, we're done with this, and Judah marched back. Again, it's not clear. It could be Moabites' fury came out and drove them back. It could be God's fury. It could be the fury of Chemosh came against them. I doubt if that's recorded in the Bible, that the demonic god Chemosh got so strong that everyone retreated. I like to think that it was the people of Judah were just like put off by the whole situation. I don't really have an answer here. The fury against Israel was so great, they withdrew and returned to their own land. In other words, something happened and Israel no longer had support. Not the support of God, possibly. Maybe they were Moabites were too strong for them. I don't think either one of those is the case. Or Judah says, we're done fighting, and Israel couldn't fight that battle alone, and they just had a retreat. And right about this time is when Moab is going to put up that Mesha, king of Mesha, who's mentioned right here, is going to put up the Moabite stone that was discovered that records these battles, records these kings' names, and records that Chemosh was angry with them, but that he restored them, and they broke away from Israel and the house of Ahab. So anyway, that's confirmed there. Okay, verse chapter 4. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. What a culture. Okay, so now we're up here again. They've returned back up here into Israel. And as we look, some of you have the map, some of you don't. I'm turning to my next set of maps here. And on this right here, we're going to have, I'm going to draw these places on here. There's Judah. I'm going to put this on here. We got this named up here. This is Shunem. That's Nazareth. This would be Shunem right here in the Jezreel Valley. We're going to put down here Gilgal. That's a place of the school of the prophets. We're going to have Jericho right beside it. These are not very accurate. I've got Jericho out of place. They should be a little closer. And then Bethel up here on the border of Israel and Judah. This right here is the school of the prophets right in that area. And Elisha is going to be moving across. There's going to be a city we're going to mention right up in here. Here's Samaria. Let's put Samaria right about here. That's getting way north. There's another place right here called Baal. It's going to come up here later. Baal Shel Isha. Okay, not an important city, except it's going to be mentioned. And these are all kind of moved around. You can see in your Bibles a little more accurate where they're supposed to be. But anyway, in the school of the prophets, it says right here, a man died. One of the prophets in Gilgal, apparently in this area, a man's got a family. It's two sons. He's got a wife. He gets sick. He dies. And he owes some money to somebody. So she can't pay the debt. The wife can't. There's no welfare system. There's nothing for her to do. So to pay the debt, the man needs money. He's going to come take the two boys who will pay the debt, and they'll probably work for him and pay the money off. And the woman doesn't want to lose her sons. Verse 2, Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? What can I do? Tell me what to do to have... How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" Very interesting, once again. It's not like, okay, hocus pocus, your problem's gone. It's like, let me pray to the Lord, and boom, it disappears. It's like, what do you want me to do? What can I do? He says, you got to pay your bill. What do you have in your house? Do you have something in your house? Your servant has nothing there at all, except a little oil. All I've got is a little oil. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors. Notice what he doesn't say. I'm not saying this is wrong, but just notice what he doesn't say. Just like when they're digging ditches down here. It's like, we need water. Well, if we all just fast and pray and seek God, he'll send rain. The answer is no, dig a ditch. Here, the woman, it's like, well, if you pray to the Lord and fast and show that you're really serious, he'll solve your problem. He says, no, here's what you do. What do you have? I don't have any. I just got a little oil, okay? Then he says this. Go around in verse 3. Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask just for just a few, meaning you're going to have to get a serious amount of oil. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. In other words, you've got your jar of oil. You go out and collect all the jars you can, and don't just get one or two. Get as many as you can find. Now, this concept of getting many, what you go get is a sign of your faith. We're going to see this play out with the king of Israel here in a few chapters, when he's told to strike the ground with the arrows. And he doesn't strike, he just hits it a couple times. And Elisha, he gets mad at him. You should have struck it several times. What was that? Was that a sound I heard? Okay, here we go. Oh, maybe something was happening. Okay. Go around and ask for all your neighbors for empty jars, and don't ask just for a few. Get as many as you can. Verse 5, she obeyed. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. The boys are bringing her jars, and she just keeps pouring, setting them on the shelf. And I mean, it's almost like a sign. It's almost like an act of faith. And if you ever have something like this come up in your life, don't just take two or three. Take everything you can. I'm not talking about stealing. When God says it, you know, take what you need, it's like you got to prepare. And there's several times here with Elijah's ministry, this was a test of your faith. What would you take? Well, I just brought two or three jars. Well, you're not going to have enough. Bring me another one. But he replied, her son replied, there's not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. In other words, God responded, you got 1,000 jars. I'll fill 1,000 jars. You've got 4 jars, I'll fill 4 jars. But it depended not on your faith, but on what your faith brought in. I brought in 4 jars. Well, God, I could have filled 1,000 jars, but you only got 4? I'll fill 4. So when they were done, it was filled. She went and told the man of God, and he says, go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. In other words, there's enough to pay the debt and provide for the family. Again, a widow with two sons. For our culture, there's different ways of handling that. You know, you got family, you've got government help, you've got, you know, all kinds of ways, church support to take care of this kind of a situation. The woman can go get a job. But in this case, the woman really had no options in this culture. So that he solves that problem. Okay, verse 8. One day, now this is Elisha with a school of prophets needing money. Elijah is going to be able to move amongst the most wealthy people and the most royal people in the culture at this time. And here we go. One day, Elijah went to Shunem. And you can see Shunem's on right in the Jezreel Valley. Nazareth is on the ridge coming out. Jezreel is on this side of the border. Shunem's kind of right in the middle of the valley. It's on the side of a hill. You can see it from Nazareth when you look down. One day, Elijah went to Shunem. And a well-to-do woman, that means wealthy, was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, we get this impression that he's traveling. Elijah, you never really knew what Elijah was doing. He's pouting somewhere. He was off alone somewhere. But Elisha seems to have some kind of he's traveling here. He's down here. When they go to war, Elisha's there. Elisha's up on Mount Carmel. Whenever he comes by Shunem, he would end up staying here. So he's traveling up and through this land. He's going to be known to the Arameans. But anyway, in Shunem, whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes by or when he comes away. He's not going to move in. It's going to be his own little private hotel room. And again, notice what she's doing. If you know how houses were built, and you can see it, they'd have a place up on the roof. But she says, let's put a place up on the roof, and you're going to put in there a little bed, a table, and a chair. And for us, it's kind of like, well, that's not very much. Where's the TV, and where's the entertainment center, and the Xbox, and the refrigerator? It's like, for this culture right here, you know, to have a place to sleep, to have a chair to sit on, to have a little table to eat your meal at, it's kind of like, you know, we're living uptown. We're living here in a wealthy person's house, up on the roof. And again, we're not talking, again, don't think roof like up on your roof on the shingles. Think, you know, on the top of the, it was one of the better places because that's where the wind would blow. It was a nice place to be. So they've got he's got really a very nice place. Okay, so he's going to stay there whenever he goes by. Verse 11, one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant, Gehazi. Now, we haven't heard of Gehazi yet, but Gehazi is his, like Elisha was to Elijah, Gehazi is to Elisha. He's from the school of the prophets. He's been chosen somehow out of the school of the prophets, and he travels with Elisha. And as you know, Gehazi is going to fail eventually. I mean, there's continual testing. Some of the men of God make it through the test. Some of the men of God sell out. You can see that throughout the scriptures. Elisha was one of the guys that made it through all the tests. Gehazi is not. Jeremiah dealt with prophets in his day that they had the word of the Lord, but it appears they went off the path. They compromised for their royal position. They compromised for their culture, and they became false prophets. They became his enemy. Gehazi is being trained by Elisha, but there's going to be some temptations. You're going to see Gehazi. And who knows what we would do? Who knows what I would do? You know, we're going to be judgmental of Gehazi, but it's not like he's over there by himself. I mean, the vast majority are over with Gehazi. So anyway, Elijah went up to his room, and Gehazi, his servant, was there. He says, call the Shunammite woman, the wealthy woman. So he called her, and she stood before him, before Elisha. Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Now, notice what Elijah, it seems like he always does. What can we do for you? He doesn't come and say, this is what God's going to do for you, or this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm praying for you. He says, what can we do? Who else do you hear in Scripture doing that? When you see someone, what do you need? What can I do for you? What have you come for? Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't just run around and solve everybody's problems. It's like he meets somebody. Well, what do you need? What do you want? What do you expect me to do? Let's talk here a little bit. And you can find, if you would, it'd be an interesting study. It's been done a multitude of times. But Jesus' ministry paralleled with Elisha's ministry. Even the fact that Elisha's going outside to the Gentile world. Elisha and Jesus were very similar in their ministry. But anyway, there's one of the similarities there. He says, what can be done for you? You've done all these good things for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? Now, look at that. He's not being facetious. He says, what can we do for you? You've got this nice place. Is there something we can do for you? You want us to go talk to the king, Joram? And Elijah is going to eventually do that for the same situation. Do you want us to talk to the commander of the army? Do you need some kind of protection? What can we do for you? Who can we talk to? We've got some power. We've got some connections. You know, we can go to the military. We can go to the king, the palace. We didn't mention he could go to God, but obviously it's there. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. Wait, I lost my place. Where am I at? I'm on verse 14. What can be done for her? Elijah asked. Gehazi said, well, she has no son. Wait, I'm going to go back to verse 13, please. Elijah said to him, tell her, quote, you have gone to this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She replied, I have a home among my own people. Meaning, I have no need for the king. I have no need of a general. I'm fine. I'm at home with my own people. I'm protected. I'm upper society. I don't need anything. Well, what can be done for her? Elisha asked, asking Gehazi. Well, she says she doesn't need anything. She says, I'm secure. I belong right here in this land. Gehazi said, well, she has no son and her husband is old. Meaning she has no son now and it doesn't look like there's one coming. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her and she stood in the doorway. And he says to her, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my Lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. Meaning, no, don't get my hopes up. I've wanted a son. Again, if a woman has no son and her husband is old, this is something that's been a problem for her whole life, not having a son. Because this would be the greatest thing for, again, I'm speaking outside of the culture, but from what I've read, for a woman to have a son in this culture, it meant security. It didn't just mean, oh, baby boy. It meant security. It meant the line continues. It meant she's secure in the future. It meant a lot to her. And she says, don't get my hopes up. Verse 17. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Verse 18, the child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. So his father's not too old. He's out with the reapers working. My head, he said to his father. His father told the servant, carry him to his mother, which every father says. I don't feel good. Go see your mother. Right? I mean, it's like, I'll tell you, I can tell you stories. I'll tell you one. I'm getting the look. One of my worst moments as a father, my son Ben, Tony went away to an activity with some women. And I'm at home with the boys. They're all at home. Ben was Ben, seventh grade maybe? And so, I mean, they're all at home. And I'm in charge. And this is like a real, you know, on edge type of moment because dad's in charge with six boys. And Ben's complaining his side hurts, my stomach hurts. Well, I'd made supper or ordered pizza. I flatter myself I made supper, but I ordered pizza. But we're sitting around eating, and he doesn't want to eat. He doesn't feel good. So, you know, I do the typical routine. I said, well, do you need a drink of water? No. I said, well, go outside and play. Or just run around a little bit. He'll go away. Well, now that was 5:30, 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock. Now it's like 8:30. He's like, Dad, I don't feel good. I know enough not to call Mom because she's at this vacation getting away, you know, so I'm not going to handle this myself. My pride's on the line. So I dial a nurse, you know, and she won't give me anything because she's not want to be liable for any problem. So I take him into the hospital. Well, he's got appendicitis. He's had appendicitis since, you know, after school, all night, you know. And so Ben was really excited because, you know, there was that kind of moment where they're trying, we'll maybe watch a little bit, and we're going to maybe do surgery. And Ben really wanted to have surgery. Thought this would be so cool to have surgery. So he wasn't like scared at all. It's like when the doctor came and said, well, we're going to wait a little longer. You just see Ben's like, I think we should do it now. Well, anyway, ends up, he gets his appendix out. And I'll stop with the story there. No, you want me to continue? No, I'll continue. I'm feeling like dad of the year. You know, man, I fed the kids, diagnosed appendicitis. It took me like 8 hours, but I got it and saved the kid. Got him to the hospital. I was with him until he went to sleep, came home. The other boys were at home sleeping. We get up in the morning early enough to get donuts and go to the hospital to meet Ben when he wakes up. So we've got donuts and all the boys are there. Dad of the year. Come home. Ben's still in the hospital there. And we're going to pick him up later that afternoon, I think. I don't think we brought him home. And the boys there. And Tony calls. How's things going? I tell you what, real good. Real good. Says everything's fine. Everybody's home. I says, and Ben had his appendix out last night. What? And you didn't call me? No, I didn't, because I was protecting your time. I was protecting. It's like, the next time one of my boys has a body part cut off of them, you let me know. From dad of the year to loser of the weekend. It's like, and it's like I felt like I was being selfish. So I was like, what? So, anyway, I sympathize with this man right here. Dad, I've got a headache. Just go see your mom. Because anything I do, it's not going to be a win. It's a lose-lose situation. I took care of it. I didn't tell you. It's like, just go see your mom. Again, that was a true story. If it parallels here, I'm not sure. Okay, anyway, verse 18. The child grew. So now he's, you know, say he's a teenager or something like this. He's old enough to go out in the field with his dad. My head hurts. Now, what's wrong? Was he too much sun? Did he have an aneurysm? What's wrong? Did he, you know, stop drinking, you know, caffeine? I'm not sure. His father told his servant, carry him to his mother. So again, see, they're wealthy. The father's got a servant with him in the field working. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to the mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. Now, don't you think her mind was spinning with emotions? It's like, the gift that God gave me has now been taken away. The man of God that brought me this son now is gone. It's like, is this some kind of cruel divine joke? What is going on? So you can imagine her confusion. So anyway, here we go. When she shut the door, he's up in Elisha's room. She called her husband and says, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. So he's not there. He's come by and gone, come by and gone. He's somewhere. Why go to him today, he asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. Very interesting. Because he says, you would normally go see him at a new moon festival. Now, understand, this is a hint into what's going on and the decline of the culture. The new moon celebrations were to be celebrated in Jerusalem. You know, the feasts, the festivals. Everybody would come here to keep it orthodox. But we're seeing right here up in northern Israel, Elisha is kind of replacing the priesthood. We're going to see it a couple other times here. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm not even saying my interpretation is right. But there's so much corruption up here. Elisha's kind of replacing the priesthood. I don't think to replace them, but to maintain some kind of order to eventually lead them back to the temple. But nonetheless, he says, why would you want to go? It's not a religious holiday. Usually you go to the prophet on a religious holiday. No, usually you go to the temple to the priesthood on the holiday, not to the prophet. But nonetheless, he says, why are you going? And she says, in Hebrew, shalom, meaning peace. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Everything's fine. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you. In other words, hit the gas, and if I tell you to slow down, slow down. But otherwise, don't look back to see if I'm on the donkey. Just get going. Go as fast as you can, and don't worry. Lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So again, this is the second or third time we've seen Elisha at Mount Carmel. Cutting across the Jezreel Valley, she's on the interstate system. I mean, again, that's flat territory. Remember, we've talked about that. That's flat. So she goes right up to Mount Carmel, and she knows where Elisha's at. For some reason, he's at Mount Carmel. What's going on there? It's maybe a holy site. It's maybe, again, a school of the prophets. There's something going on at Mount Carmel, consistently going on at Mount Carmel. Remember when Elisha crossed the Jordan after Elijah disappeared? Where'd he go? Went back through here and went right straight up where? Went right up to Mount Carmel. So he goes here frequently in his routes. Don't know much more. Verse 25. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God, Elisha, said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" Notice right here, the prophet doesn't know why she's coming. He can see her coming down interstate, you know, breaking the speed limit. And he says, "Whoa, something's going on." Gehazi, run down there and meet her and say, "What's wrong?" So Elisha gets down there and he says to her, she says, in NIV it says, "Everything is all right." It's shalom, peace. Everything's good. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, because this is the holy man of God, don't touch him. But the man of God says, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." He says, "I don't know what's going on here. It's been hidden from me. There's been no word from God." Interesting how the prophet, sometimes when the word of God comes, he's got it. But if the word of God doesn't come, he doesn't have it. You can't turn it on and off. You don't just make up the word of God. It comes or it doesn't. And he says, "I've got nothing. I've got nothing on this." And she says, and it makes complete sense, "Did I ask you for a son?" Now again, she's been saying this all along, has she not? You ever driven a long time down the interstate and had an argument in your head with somebody, right? No, okay, maybe I'm just, when I run, I just got to run 5 miles, and as I run, I think about things, and sometimes I have entire conversations or entire theological debates with someone, and sometimes I make a second lap, I forgot I'm still running. Well, she's been having this argument with Elisha all the way across her, I think. And when she gets there, boom, she finally is saying it. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? I told you, don't mess with it. Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt." That means get ready to run. Just like Elijah ran from here to Jezreel, he's going to run from here to Shunem. Tuck in your cloak, or in your belt. Take my staff in your hand, like, you know, the staff that is Elisha's, like Moses had a staff. Take it in your hand and run. Tuck up your cloak, take my staff, and start running. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. Don't stop and say hi. Don't ask how your day is going. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Get focused. Lay the staff on the boy's face. So in other words, run and just run as fast as you can. Don't bother to stop to say hi to anybody. Just get there and lay the staff on the boy. But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. So she says, I'm staying right here until you come. Okay. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. Now, if you want to make a connection, you know, meaning she came for help. And remember the over here in Galilee, the centurion, I'm switching testaments. The centurion came to Jesus, says, "My servant is sick." And Jesus says, where's he at? He says, "You don't need to come. Just send your word." And Jesus looked around and he says, "Whoa, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel." And here's a Roman centurion understanding, I just have to speak. Well, Elisha sent his staff, which in a sense is the word. It's an object, whatever. But she's not going to leave him until she wants what? She wants the man of God there. So it may have an effect on the miracle, if you want to say that. I'm just throwing it in here. Meaning Elisha sends the staff with Gehazi. Good enough. It should work. She says, "I'm not leaving you. You're coming with me." But the child's mother said, verse 30, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Well, that meant doesn't mean I'm going to sit at Mount Carmel with you. It means you're not going to sit here without coming with me. So I'm going back. Going back with the mother. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." He goes back and nothing's happening. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, the mother, and Gehazi, and prayed to the Lord. Now, what did he say? Don't know. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Now, seven times. It's there. Don't forget it. What does it mean? I mean, I don't know. I mean, you know, you could have those guys that, you know, build an entire ministry off the seven sneezes. It's like, really? You know what that means? Maybe. I mean, you can, what? I don't know. He sneezed seven times, the number of completion. It means he's alive. It means something. He sneezed out, I heard he sneezed out seven demons. Okay, I can't argue with that, but you really, I mean, you got that from that. I don't know. I mean, if you sneeze seven times, count them. Maybe it's a good thing. I wish I knew more about it. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came in, he says, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. So that's the story of the Shunammite, and Elisha's traveling. And he's dealing with the Shunammite. He's staying right here. A great story. A great story. I mean, it would be nice to investigate more and try and make some more connections, but there it is. Verse 38. Elisha returned to Gilgal. From Carmel to Shunem, he returns to Gilgal. Now he's down in the circle of prophets down here. Now he's down with the poor prophets. Up here he's up here with the wealthy, saying, I can talk to the king, I can call the military, what do you want me to do? Now he's back to the school of the prophets. He's now with the guys that are being trained to be prophets. Gehazi probably came out of here. I think, and this is very reasonable and probably right, but I don't want you just to believe it, Jonah is in this circle being trained right now. Jonah is alive at this time. He's one of the young prophets being trained. And that fits perfect with everything that's going to take place. It even matches the Jewish teaching on the whole idea. Because he's going to pop up about this time. Verse 38, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. Down here towards the Jordan. And again, probably the whole area of Israel. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to the servant, put on a large pot and cook some stew for these men. So again, they're having a meeting. Maybe he's teaching. Maybe he's talking about some experiences. Maybe he's talking about Israel's future. Maybe he's telling, you know, the five steps to being a good prophet. You know, whatever. And as he's talking, he looks to one of the servants and says, it's time to start cooking supper for these prophets. Because they all live together, kind of like a commune. Put some stew on. One of them went out into the fields, and they didn't just microwave. They had to go out and get all the vegetables and stuff. And again, it's a famine, so there's not a lot of good picking out there. One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He gathered some of its gourds and filled the fold of his cloak. When he returned, he cut them up and into the pot of stew, though no one knew what they were. What are these? I don't know. We're starving. Cook them. Chop them up. Put them in the stew. Well, someone who must have known, or maybe it was revealed to him, the stew was poured out for the men, but as they began to eat, they cried out, oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. Maybe guys are falling off the benches. You know, they're either passing out. Maybe one of them recognizes, like, wait a minute, I've seen this before. Maybe they tasted something. It's like, wait, there's poison in this. There's some bad food in this stew. Oh, man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. We're starving. We spent all day. This is our meal, and it's poisoned. Elisha says, get some flour. He put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people to eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Okay, don't try this at home, okay? This is not a test of your faith. The foods, it's causing food poisoning. Just throw some flour in it, it'll be okay. That's not the moral to the story. What we see here, again, you see Elisha pouring salt in the water at Jericho, and it's purified even to that very day. It never became bad. We see him sending him staff. We see him digging trenches. We see him pouring flour. So it's almost, what's going on? It's like he's saying, go get some vases or some bowl or jars, as many as you can, and fill them up. It's like there's something there. Is God giving him direction? Is it an act of faith? Is he acting on faith and saying, just do this and it'll work? Is there some kind of hidden chemistry? You know what I mean? So it's like if you pour flour into poison with this particular gourd, does it work? Do you want to say something?
Yeah.
he's got a father. Remember, his father is over here on this side. He was from the, Elijah came from Mount Sinai and threw his cloak on him while he was plowing. He's from a wealthy family himself. So he, you know, he even says Elisha, and he gives his name to his father. Yeah, he's got a father. But I don't think he's got a wife or sons or daughters. Okay, give it to him to eat. It says verse 41. Elisha says, get some flour. He put it into the pot and says, serve it to the people to eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha. Right here. There it is right here. From this area, south of Samaria, coming down to these schools. Bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread. So there's another indication. That's an offering for a priest. You see, that's what you bring the priest. You bring your barley to the priest. They're bringing some. It may just be a donation to feed the prophets, but it's almost written as if it's something being, it should be brought to the temple. But nonetheless, there it is. The man of God came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, see, the first fruits, along with some heads of new grain. The new grain, really pushing the image of the priesthood. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men, he asked. Meaning there's 100, now we know, there's 100 prophets, 100 disciples of Elisha there. Gehazi, and I'm going to say Jonah, are two of them. But Elijah answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Now who's that sound like? Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So again, Jesus, in John chapter 6, Jesus does the feeding of the multitude, but it's a very pointed message. He gives them food, and they're supposed to ask, it was a sign. They're supposed to ask, what does this mean? And the answer was, I am the bread of life. This is not the source. I am the bread. He was trying to give them a sign to lead them to a greater understanding. But nonetheless, Elisha takes that bread, and it multiplies the bread. And we see that. With wilderness people, with the manna. Okay, now, the story we've been waiting for, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. At this time, it is Ben-Hadad. Recorded in history, Ben-Hadad II is recorded in history on inscriptions. We know he's up here in the Arameans. He's got a commander, one of his generals, and they run raids on northern Israel. That's what they're supposed to do. They're at war. They're at odds with Israel. They're trying to control this trade route on this side, down towards Ramoth-Gilead, and up here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So this commander is running raids on Israel. That's what they're supposed to do. He was a great man, this Naaman was, in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, read that one more time. Through him, the Lord, four letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh in the text. Yahweh had given victory to the Arameans, or Aram. The Lord had given these guys victory through Naaman. I thought he was fighting for these guys. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. And you know the story. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. So they'd come out, and they'd kill the men, they'd plunder the city, and they'd grab the women and children, take them back, and they'd be servants, slaves. Well, one of the girls was picked up by Naaman's wife, and she worked in the house for Naaman. And she sees Naaman's ill. She said to her mistress, so this Israel girl, young girl who's taken captive, she says to Naaman's wife, as you know, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria. Now, when he says Samaria, they talk about the land of Samaria, or she's talking about the city of Samaria, because now that'd be Carmel, Shunem, Samaria, the school of the prophets. But she says he's in Samaria, and he is in Samaria. Elisha does go through Samaria because the king knows him very well. I mean, he moves in and out amongst the royalty in Israel. She says if he was in Samaria, he could talk to the prophet, and the prophet, the man of God, could fix this. He would cure him of his leprosy. Now notice how confident she is. So here's a captive girl being taken up here, and the stories of Elisha are famous, enough to be taken up there. They're not legends. She knows it's true. It's contemporary information. Naaman went to his master, up to Ben-Hadad II, the one who Ahab had dealt with, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of the Arameans, or Aram, replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel, to Joram in Samaria. I'll send a letter So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, that's 750 pounds of silver. He's crossing enemy territory on the advice of a captive to see the great prophet in Israel, and he goes to the royal city of Samaria, kind of like the wise men going to Jerusalem to Herod to say, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? It's like, yeah, we don't know about this. So he's coming, he figured, well, if he's in Samaria and he's such a great man, surely he's in the king's court. 750 pounds of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, that's 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing, or figure 10 suits. I mean, imagine, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, just to bring him, just so he can get an audience with the king of Israel, Joram, for his number one general, the commander, Naaman. The letter that he took to the king of Israel said this, quote, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Meaning, from what we hear, you guys know how to deal with this. Here's our payment. Fix my general. As soon as the king of Israel, Joram, Ahab's son, read the letter, he tore his robes and said, as a sign of shock, a sign of mourning, a sign of grief, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" So he says, so now when I can't do it, he's going to go to war with me because I won't heal this general. He says, he's trying to pick a fight. We're all doomed. I can't fix this. Am I God? When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, it was on the news that night apparently, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Again, that may be the answer to all these things that are happening. You understand? Why are all these strange? There may not be any other answer other than this. Elisha's the prophet. It may be nothing more than a sign. Why did that weird thing happen? So you would know this is the prophet. It's not Baal. It's not this guy. It's Elisha. Elisha is here. "So that you too will know that there's a prophet in Israel. In your own town, send him to me and I will cure him. Then you'll know I am the prophet. I am the man." And so, I mean, he's not being shy about it because it's his job. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. So Elisha has a house. Now, again, there's been some excavations, some places that have been found, some houses, and they date from this time period. Of course, everyone wants to date it and say this is Elisha's house. It very well could be, but obviously we don't know. He stopped at Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger, and I just wrote Gehazi in there that because that's probably who it was, but it may just be another prophet, but I think it's Gehazi. Elisha sent a messenger say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be made cleansed." I'm going to stop right there, and I know because the story continues on, there's some important things to be brought up in this, and we're out of time. So we're going to pick this up, the healing of Naaman, next week, and I will purposely go on and make copies of these maps. They will be online of all these locations. Not great maps, but at least kind of help you keep the story straight where Elijah's moving kind of through this area, back and forth up through this area. Elijah's making a name. Do not forget the fact that Elijah is making a mark on this culture, but also don't forget, we're kind of focusing on Elisha and the Aramean-Israel conflict. There's things taking place down here in Jude at the same time. And we'll pick that up a little bit. We'll clean it up when we start reading some things out of Chronicles. Because remember, Joram's sister is down here in Jerusalem, married to Jehoshaphat's son. Which means she's wreaking havoc down here. Which means the whole temple service is probably upset. I'm going to pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to read the scriptures. We do ask that we find it as a source of encouragement, a source of direction, and a source of strengthening ourselves as we continue to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Again, Father, we thank you for the Spirit that dwells with us, and we thank you for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.